Grace be unto you, and mercy and peace from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Our text for today is one that appears in at least three of the Gospels, the feeding of the 5,000. It's recorded for us today in John chapter 6, beginning at the first verse. After this, Jesus crossed the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A huge crowd was following him because they saw the signs he was performing by healing the sick. Jesus went up a mountain and sat down there with his disciples. Now the Passover, a Jewish festival, was near. So when Jesus looked up and noticed a huge crowd coming toward him, he asked Philip, "Where will we buy bread so that these people can eat?" He asked this to test him, for he knew himself what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread wouldn't be enough for each of them to have a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, so they sat down. The men numbered about 5,000. Then Jesus took the loaves, and after giving thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also with the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were full, he told his disciples, "Collect the leftovers so that nothing is wasted." So they collected them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves that were left over by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign he had done, they said, This truly is the prophet who is to come into the world. Therefore, when Jesus recognized they were about to come and take him by force to make him a king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself. These are the words of the Lord. These are your words, Heavenly Father. They are the truth. Sanctify us through your truth. Amen. Dear fellow redeemed, the south side of Downers Grove from here, it's about 12 miles. What would you need to motivate you to hoof it those 12 miles? Would it have to be quite a sail? Would it be a long-lost relative or a friend that you wanted to visit with? What would get you up and out and going for a walk a good 3 hours one way, 10, 12 miles? What would you hope to take back home with you? Now, the people who followed Jesus beyond the Sea of Galilee probably walked an average of about 3 hours. And it says, as you read around it, maybe some got there quicker because they hurried, because they saw Jesus coming across in a boat. And you'd have to say, what did they think they were going to get there? What was their motivation? What did they expect? John's account gives a couple of glimpses. In verse 2, it says a huge crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was performing by healing the sick. And we can also see their thinking by the last verse, they were about to come and take him by force to make him a king. So what do you expect to find at the end of your Lenten journey? Or putting it another way, what is it that you expect of Jesus? And as we move toward the Lenten season, this particular lesson helps us answer that question. Because it points to who Jesus is. What we expect to get from Jesus should be determined by who he is and the good that he graciously does for us, and the salvation that he actually does bring to us. So that kind of leads us to the next question. What is it that shapes your expectations about our Savior? Now, many people expect Jesus to be the solver of problems. After all, the coach of the Philadelphia Eagles thanked Jesus for their victory over the Patriots this year. All right? Yeah, he gave God the glory for the talents they had. Context, yeah, we're glad that he honors Christ. But wow, there's more. There's more to who Jesus is than helping us play football. And the flip side of it is, of course, many people blame God when things don't go well. So what does that tell us that they expect of God? A rose garden? I think somebody wrote a book about that once. What we have to realize, and what this text helps show us, is that in his incarnation, Christ, God invaded the world. He came to undo the devil's work of sickness, hunger, sorrow, death. And he showed this in his miracles. The significance and the power of those miracles cannot be overstated. I mean, have you ever thought, wow, did Jesus just actually make more fish? Did he actually create more fish? There were fish that weren't there, and then they were there? That he made out of the fish that were already there? The barley loaves, you mean he actually created those barley loaves so that everyone could eat them? That is not an insignificant miracle. And it's shown by the description of what happened. I mean, how much was there? Months' wages couldn't buy it. And they had baskets left over. So it's shown by the description of the miracle itself. It's also shown by the people's reaction. They wanted to make him king of the universe. All right? Somebody that they could, you know, they'd set up the perfect welfare state. And you notice the significance when, if we go back to the Old Testament lesson, you know, the Old Testament lesson, what were the people complaining about? Their bread and their meat, which in that case was quail. It's interesting, traditionally, the quail have always been compared with the fish. And the children of Israel complained because they weren't happy with what was given to them in terms of manna and quail, and that's why they were punished. And we also see that these people seem to recognize a divine gift, like manna and meat, that was coming from Jesus. So there's a whole lot to this if we stop and think about it. So we do see Jesus' divinity here. Another thing that we see, and this goes back to the Old Testament also, where God had compassion on the people in their hunger. Jesus here shows compassion upon the people as well. They were in this remote region around the Sea of Galilee. They were hungry. They'd been walking for hours and sitting and listening for hours. They'd followed Jesus beyond the places where they could expect to buy food, even if they brought the money to do it. And Jesus himself underscored the situation when he asked Philip, where will we buy bread for these people to eat? He wanted Philip and the disciples to realize these people were in a real fix. He gave them time to think about it. And the disciples saw the problem clearly as well. And in another translation, 8 months' wages. would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. Okay? How much do you earn in 8 months? The equivalent of that wouldn't feed all these people. When you have a wedding, think about catering 5,000 families. That'd be a pile of change, wouldn't it? 5,000 men and their families with them. So this was no minor miracle. And Jesus, in this circumstance, showed his compassion. It's reiterated in the other Gospels. Matthew, talking about the feeding of the 5,000, said he had compassion on them and healed their sick. And then it goes on to this account. And Mark, it says he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. But he's hardly got started. The compassion that Jesus shows to them and to us in our daily needs is just one evidence of an even greater compassion that he has for us. It's evidence of an even greater grace and mercy. That's what Paul said when he talked to the people in Lystra. He says, he has not left himself without testimony. He's shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. That's done just to show his grace upon this undeserving world. Well, if we look at this, what Jesus did here, it could be a natural conclusion that Jesus is primarily here to save us from the problems of life. But that's a wrong conclusion. Wrong because it understates the reality. Wrong because it understates the greatness of God's goodness toward you. First and foremost, he is our Savior. All of that other stuff that he did for the people, the fact that you have groceries in your pantry, the fact that you have gas in your car, the fact that you have a family, the fact that you live in a free country. You can take your whole Thanksgiving list of blessings. You realize all of that is secondary to an even greater blessing. Matthew records where Jesus comments on our worry and preoccupation with all of those things I just mentioned and more. He says, the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, and your heavenly Father knows you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you. What God is doing for you is so great that everything that's so fabulous about this miracle, everything that makes us rich in life, well, that's just what's left over. That's just the provisions that come after. It's just dessert. So Jesus didn't come to be our food source, our problem solver, our social worker. He does those things anyway. He didn't come to be our king. He already is our king. What he came to be, what was brand new here, is that he is our Savior. That's what his compassion shows. And the same is true about his power. He doesn't exercise power in order to become king. When you think about it, isn't it silly? All of these people were rushing. They're going to make him a king against his will. Jesus is king of all kings and Lord of all lords. He's king already. He's the one that has the sun hanging in the heavens, the stars and the planets. He's the one that causes the seasons to change. He's the one that causes the harvest of the fruits of the earth. These things occur because he is the creator and preserver. The writer to the Hebrews says, in him everything hangs together. So what Jesus shows those people and what Jesus shows us by the feeding of the 5,000 is that all the time it was him doing that. All the time it was he who caused the sun to rise and the seasons to pass and the fields to bring forth their harvest. He's no less than God in the flesh. And he does this to build up their faith, and he does this to build up our faith through his word, to enrich and strengthen the confidence that we have in him as Savior, the most important thing. Because he came, whether you even knew you needed it or not, he came to fill your greatest need and to save you from the distress that I guarantee you're going to feel one day, because you see, you are going to die. Each one of us is going to die. Your body is going to reach the end of its life, and you will breathe your last. And probably somebody else is going to close your eyes, and your soul will return to God. And there you will give an account for everything you've done, whether good or bad. Those who have done good, Scripture says, will go to heaven. Those who have done wrong will be cast off to hell forever. And why do those words give us pause? Because you've done wrong, and so have I. And you failed to do the good. And so have I. We've been selfish. We give in to anger. We've thought better of ourselves than of other people. We've wanted things that aren't ours to have. We've treated God with disrespect. And then, of course, the things are we've left undone, the works of kindness, the works of words and works of comfort and compassion. The help we didn't give, the worship of God, the devotion to his word that we have neglected, the duties we didn't fulfill. Should your sins or mine be known on Judgment Day, the verdict would be unanimous. There wouldn't be a doubt anywhere in the universe that hell is the only righteous and just sentence for us. It's killing me. And what can we say? Let me point, oh, but God, I have an excuse. Or, but God, look at, I think I did some things once that, they were really good, makes up for everything. We know that'd never be the case. So God, be merciful to us. God, forgive us. God, save us. You see, that's the predicament that Jesus came to save you from. Not a shortage of groceries. Although he knows about that too. He hasn't forgotten that. But while that's chief in our mind, he wants you to know, he got it covered, let's talk about what's important. He's way ahead of us. While we are preoccupied with ourselves, he was busy saving us. Paul says to the Romans, while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And that's what you need. That's what I need. Nothing but the crucified and risen Christ as Savior will ever be enough for us, will ever be what we need. There's no lottery big enough. There's no food, no healing, no comfort that will ever be enough to reconcile us, to make us friends again with God. He feeds you and he heals you to show you his compassion, his power, and his divinity, but mainly to reveal himself as the one who opens heaven to poor lost souls such as we are. For he's removed your guilt. You know, what did it say? The Bible says those who have done evil will be sent to hell. Well, he's removed that guilt from us. Those who have done good will enter into everlasting life. Well, he's forgiven all your sins, and he counts everything you do out of love for him as a good work. As we read in our epistle lesson, he brought you to faith, forgave you your sins, to turn you loose, to do things out of love to him, that are an honor to him and a blessing to others, and he counts those as good works. He covers them in the righteousness of Christ. So, you're forgiven. Your hope of heaven depends all on him, and he's fulfilled it. So look at his compassion, look at his divine power, and finally, look at his cross. Look at our salvation, because there's the true measure of compassion. There's the true power of God humbled, power humbled, even to death, in order to take our place, but in doing so, to destroy and defeat death itself in the resurrection from the dead. Did you like that last verse of Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah? When I tread the verge of Jordan, that's symbolic, it means I'm approaching death. When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside, death of death and hell's destruction, that's who Jesus is, land me safe on Canaan's side. Songs of praises, I will ever give to thee. That's our Savior. So let me assure you that the importance of Jesus is not measured according to anything we have done. You know, I don't know how you feel today. Maybe you're rested and upbeat in spite of the clock change. Well, you're here, that's something. Maybe, on the other hand, you're stressed out and depressed, and what you've heard about your salvation may exhilarate you. Emotionally, they may just be right on target. They may be a quiet comfort to you. Or but maybe you're like I am a lot of time, and you're listening, you're saying, what Pastor Bryant's saying really should seem important to me, but man, I just can hardly take it in. I'm thinking about so much else that's on my mind. Well, let me assure you that the importance of this Jesus is not measured according to the way you feel or the way we feel about him, but according to what he has done for us. The more tired and worn out we are, the more we need, the more he's done for us. The more we are in distress, the greater is his gift to us, because he has given us hope that there is rest for the weary, and there is peace for the troubled, and there's true and perfect and lasting life for those who are mortal. As did Paul, we preach something which, believe it or not, is more important and more lasting than any earthly prosperity. How did Paul describe it? He says, the good news of Christ crucified. Christ crucified and risen for us. A Christ who's not just for now, but forever. Not just for here, but for hereafter. Who heals and feeds not just our bodies, but our immortal souls. Right after this feeding of the 5,000, the evangelist Luke turns to the same issue that is raised by the miracle itself. And he records Jesus talking to his disciples about those crowds. What about those crowds, guys? And he asked them a question. While praying in private with his disciples, and his disciples were with him, he asked them, who do those crowds say that I am? And the disciples gave a bunch of different answers. And then he turned to them, and these words are really for you too. But you, he asked them, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, God's Messiah. The Messiah, that's Aramaic. Greek, it's Christ. Sometimes I wish they'd just translate it in the translations of the Bible. And you'd, in that case, God's anointed one is what you would read. The Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one. He's the one anointed and chosen to save you from your sins. That's who Jesus is. That's where our Lenten journey leads us. And let's never hope for less from him, who is our God and our Savior. Amen. And now the peace of God that passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.